Welcome to the Landmark Podcast. I'm Jason Calhoun, pastor of Landmark Pentecostal Church in Texarkana, Texas. We encourage you to visit us on the web at landmarkupc.net for a schedule of services and upcoming events. We pray that you are blessed by the message today. Thank you again for listening.
Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 10. The prophet Isaiah says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he, and before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." The King James capitalizes the word Lord here, all caps, L-O-R-D, to signify the use of the phrase Yahweh, or probably what we are more familiar with using is the term Jehovah, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. I'm going to preach to you today on this subject. I am a Jehovah's Witness. Amen. I know you thought you came to a Pentecostal church today, but we are Jehovah's Witnesses. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah." Father, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you for your people today that are gathered here today to hear your word and to worship you. I pray that you touch my mind and my mouth. Give me understanding and utterance to speak your word effectively and efficiently today. And we will not fail to give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, you may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I am going to proceed as rapidly as possible. The bad news is I have 74 pages of notes this morning. The good news is I'm starting on page 27. The oneness of God as a theology is rooted in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, a passage of Scripture that we are all familiar with. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is not only the fountainhead and bedrock of theology proper, or the study of God, or even of the oneness of God, but the revelation that flows from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is the fountainhead and bedrock of all theology. Everything we believe about God proper and about the issues that flow out of the understanding of God are rooted in this text. It is the fountainhead in that all theology flows from it. It is the bedrock in that all theology rests on it. There is no greater revelation than the revelation of "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In fact, it is of this commandment that Jesus says in Matthew that it is the first commandment. Now, when Jesus says it is the first commandment, he is not speaking chronologically. There were, according to the Jews, 613 commandments of the Old Testament of Torah. But Jesus says that "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord" is the first commandment. It doesn't mean that it's commandment number one of the 613 chronologically, but it means that it is the first hierarchically. That is, there is no commandment among those 613 that are greater than "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The first commandment God gives, at least recorded, that God gives to the cosmos, to the creation, is "Let there be light." So it isn't the first commandment chronologically. The first commandment that God gives to his image-bearing creatures, humans, is be fruitful and multiply. So again, it's not the first commandment chronologically, but it is the greatest of all the commandments. Everything we know about God, everything we know about Scripture must flow out of and rest upon the revelation of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Zechariah 14 and verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us all?" Mark 12:32 says, "For there is one God, and there is none other but he." Romans 3 and verse 30 says, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." I could spend an hour preaching on this verse all by itself. The distinction that Paul makes between the circumcision being justified by faith and the uncircumcision being justified through faith. And there is a very specific reason why Paul worded it that way. But it is one God that justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. In short, what this means is that that one God revealed in Jesus in the New Testament is not only the God of Israel, but is the God of the Gentile. He is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, revealed in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But unto us there is but one God." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." As has been often stated, if you're going to believe anything about God, you should believe at least as much as what the devils believe about God. Hallelujah. The devils believe there is one God and tremble. What makes the devil tremble about the revelation that there is only one God? The best story in the Bible that I know to conceptualize this is when Jesus stepped onto the land of the Gadarenes, and a man possessed with 2,000 demons at least. If you have one demon per pig, he had 2,000 demons. And to sidetrack temporarily, this is reason all by itself to hate the devil. Anything that will destroy that much perfectly good bacon, I don't care for you much whatsoever. So I hate the devil for that reason alone. But what makes the devil tremble about there is only one God is the devil knows that it only took one Jesus to speak the word, and 2,000 demons had to obey without any resistance whatsoever. The devil trembles at the fact that it only takes one God to defeat everything they have. But the flip side of that story is what makes the devils tremble makes us triumph. He trembles at the revelation there is only one God, but we triumph and rejoice at the revelation that there's only one God, because we got the revelation that the one God we serve has everything under control and there's nothing the devil can do about it. Oh, hallelujah. If this is all the Bible had to say about the oneness of God, it would be sufficient for us to believe what it is that we believe. But this is not all that the Bible has to say about the oneness of God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me." 2 Chronicles 2:5, "And the house which I will build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. 44:24 of Isaiah. 45:6 of Isaiah. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. 46:9, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Not only does the Bible say that there is only one God or one Lord, but that one God says there's none with me, none above me, none before me, none after me. I'm alone. I am by myself. Beside me there is none else, and there is none like me. I don't know about you, but if God was trying to communicate his revelation of his oneness to us, I don't know how he could do it any more succinctly or any more clearly than the revelation that he has given to us in Scripture. 45:6 of Isaiah, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same that I am God and there is none else. Of course, this was the instructions of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. When you rise up in the morning, teach it to your children. When you go to bed at night, teach it to your children. But we know that to do it in the morning and do it in the evening are not the only two times that the Shema intends for us to communicate the revelation of the oneness of God. This is theological bookends. It doesn't mean just in the morning or just in the evening. As Isaiah says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, you are to remember, you are to know that there is none beside him and there is none else, which is something that we ought to keep in our spirits on a daily basis. It has a very practical implication that from the time I get up to the time that I go to bed, there's only one God in my life. That means that those bills that are in my life are not Lord over me. There is only one Lord in my life. That means that issue that I'm facing on my job when I get in the middle of the day and things are going crazy does not have lordship over my life. That means the stress and the pressure and the depression that tries to come in on me as I go through life, that is not Lord in my life. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, he is God and there is none else beside him, because you are a one God worshiper. We need the revelation that every moment of my day, God is in control of my life and of my situation. Oh, hallelujah. So this one God of Shema, this one Lord of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is Yahweh or Jehovah the Father. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and Isaiah 63 and verse number 16. And that one Lord God of the Shema, or Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, has revealed himself incarnationally as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what early Oneness Pentecostal adherents meant by the phrase, the mighty God in Christ. G.T. Haywood seems to have heavily influenced the contemporary use of this phrase. They understood the phrase to mean that Christ was the incarnational revelation of God himself. The phrase God in Christ is explicitly biblical language that captures the idea that Yahweh of the Old Testament has revealed himself in and as Jesus in the New Testament. John 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 4:32 in the ESV, Colossians 1:19, and Colossians 2:9 and 1 Timothy 3:16 all teach us the idea that the one God of the Old Testament has revealed himself personally in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ in the New Testament. For now, and for the purposes of the rest of this message, I want to focus on the idea of the identity of Jesus as God in the Scriptures, even during His incarnation. I'm going to do this briefly in three ways. First of all, Old Testament fulfillment in the New Testament. Number two, direct statements of the deity of Jesus in the Bible. And thirdly, the worship of Jesus in the New Testament. Firstly, the discussion of how Jesus fulfills New Testament in the New Testament prophecies about God from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10, as Yahweh speaking through the prophet says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And of course, John in 19:34 and 37 of the Gospel of John says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look upon," John says, "him whom they have pierced." But Zechariah, when Yahweh stated it, said, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." In John 19, John invoked Zechariah 12 and applied it to Christ. According to John, Christ fulfilled the Lord or Yahweh's prediction that the house of David would pierce him. The me him language that the Lord used in Zechariah was prophetic and precise. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." So that when they pierce me, they shall mourn for him. And when they mourn for him, it's going to be when they pierce me. Simply stated, Yahweh looked forward prophetically to the time of Messiah's crucifixion and said, "The me is him, and the him is me." The God of the Old Testament was revealed personally in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. One of my other favorite Old Testament, New Testament prophecy fulfillments, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts, try the reins, to give every man according to his deeds and according to the fruit of his labor." And then when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18, it starts out saying, "These things saith the Son of God." The Son of God speaking in verse number 23, Jesus said, "And that all the churches may know that I am he which searches the hearts and tries the reins, to give every man according to his doings." Jesus stated clearly to the churches in Revelation, "I am the God of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 that searches the hearts and tries the reins." Direct statements, Isaiah 9, 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Now, we often quote this without a whole lot of thought, especially the first two segments of this verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." For years I thought it was just repeating for emphasis, but that's not the case at all. "For unto us a child is born." A child is infancy. A child is a newborn babe. "Unto us a child is born." The second statement is, "Unto us a son is given." A son is not a child. A son is contrasted here because son is maturity. So when was the child born? Bethlehem. When was the son given? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Child born is Bethlehem, the beginning of his ministry. Son given is the bookend of the end of Jesus' ministry. immediately preceding his ascension up into heaven. So the child born and the son given is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In other words, what Isaiah was doing again was putting theological bookends on the ministry of Jesus, on the messianic incarnational ministry of Jesus. And what Isaiah was saying is that Messiah is going to be God from the womb to the tomb. There was never a day in the life of the man Christ Jesus when he was not the God of the Old Testament revealed, manifest in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2028, Thomas makes the statement, and to me this is incredible. We quote this verse, but again, we rarely put it in context, the place that this was stated. Thomas makes the statement from a point of unbelief, where Jesus was so willing for Thomas to believe that Jesus was willing to meet Thomas at a place of doubt, not unbelief. And there is a difference theologically. God has no problems with our doubts. He rebukes unbelief. In Israel, there was an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief he can't handle. Doubt he has no problem with. But God is so willing for us to know him that he doesn't just meet us in perfect places of faith. He doesn't just meet us in those moments in our life when our most holy faith is in high gear and we believe everything and our faith is in charge, but he's willing to meet us at those moments of our life when we question and when we are uncertain and when there is fear and doubt in our lives. It was out of that moment, it was out of that doubt-based question, when he got to touch the hands of Jesus and the side of Jesus. And his only explanation for that scenario was, this isn't just an average Jewish leader. This is my Lord and my God. I'm here to preach to somebody today. Don't rebuke all of the doubt in your life, because it could be in that moment of doubt that you get a revelation of God, that you get to touch God in a way that you would not get to touch God otherwise. God doesn't have a problem with your doubt and your questions. Just don't ever let doubt turn in to unbelief. But he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5 from the ESV, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Who is our God and Savior? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. These verses state explicitly that Jesus is God. Now get it. There's only one God. That one God is alone by himself. There's none before him, none after him, none above him, none with him, none beside him, and none like him. And that one God is Jesus. So Jesus is to be worshipped as God because he was and is the incarnational, personal self-revelation of the one Lord God of Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4. And the one Lord God of the Shema, Yahweh the Father. Jesus in Oneness Pentecostal theology is not God the Son incarnate. Rather, he is God the Father incarnate in and as the Son of God. Now, I'm skipping pages. That's got to be a beautiful sight. So even in the New Testament, we are to worship God in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In the name of Jesus is obviously his name. And to give thanks to God and the Father by him, him is a personal pronoun. So it is in the person of Jesus and in the name of Jesus that we are to give thanks to God, even the Father. Or as the King James says, God and the Father. So if you are going to worship God in the New Testament, there is only one way to worship God incarnationally, is you've got to worship God in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a God worshiper and not be a Jesus worshiper. I said you cannot be a God worshiper and not be a Jesus worshiper. That's the reason why we reject Islam and the worship of Allah. It's because you cannot be a God worshiper and not be a Jesus worshiper. Because all true worship must be done in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In an incarnational and Christian context, in Jesus' name and by Jesus is the way we give worship to the Father. Romans 1:8, Ephesians 5:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Hebrews 13:15, 1 Peter 2:5 and 4:11. We are to give thanks to God the Father by Jesus, not merely as representative or agent, but because God the Father incarnationally indwells Jesus as the Son in absolute fullness. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Colossians 1:19, and Colossians 2 and verse 9. And because Jesus as the Son is the express image of the Father's person. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And because Jesus as the Son is the Father incarnate. John 1:1 and verse number 14. In Revelation chapter 5, John makes this point powerfully. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, I love this. "And every creature that is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." These are the three dimensions of created reality. Everything that exists, exists in one of two categories. All things and the creator of all things. Isaiah 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb," what? "I am the Lord that maketh all things." So you have the maker and you have all things. You have the creator and you have all things. So everything that exists is going to fit into one of two categories: all things or the creator of all things. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature that is in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard us saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." When John gets ready to put Jesus in a category, he does not put him in the category of all things. He does not put him in the category of creature. He puts him on the creator side of the line, in which every creature, all things that are in heaven, earth, and under the earth, there's no other place to go. Everything that is in heaven, earth, and under the earth gives glory, might, power, dominion, and glory to him that sits on the throne, what? And unto the Lamb. When John gets ready to identify Jesus, he does not put him in the all things side of the line. He puts him on the creator side of the line as the proper recipient of the worship of all things. Now notice, every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth gives the same blessing, honor, glory, power to God and the Lamb. However, this is not suggesting that blessing, honor, glory, and power are divided between two divine persons, God and the Lamb. Rather, God and the Lamb in the book of Revelation are worshipped as one. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. and their servants shall serve them, and they shall see their face, and their name shall be in their foreheads. No. God and the Lamb, John says, and his servants shall serve him, and shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So when John describes God and the Lamb, he doesn't describe them as a them, they are there. He doesn't describe them as multiple persons with multiple faces and multiple names. But when John gets ready to describe God and the Lamb, he describes God and the Lamb as his name, his servants, his face. God and the Lamb have only one face, and the Lamb is the face of the Father, and the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. God and the Lamb is apocalyptic language describing the incarnational self-revelation of the one God of the Old Testament in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In fact, that him and his in Revelation 4 and verse 2, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sat thereon. I'm going to butcher it just a little bit, but the next verse says, and he that sat was likened to a jasper stone. When you get to Revelation 22, he says the light of that city was likened to a jasper. And then at the end of 22, he says, the Lamb is the light. So the Lamb is the light. The light is a jasper. And the jasper is on the throne. So that the one that we see sitting on the throne, amen, is first of all one throne, not two thrones, not three thrones. But the one that we see sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is the light. The light is the jasper. And the jasper is on the throne. I don't know about you today, but I'm glad I got the revelation that God has revealed himself in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he sits enthroned in the heavens as the object of worship for believers. I worship Jesus today because he is equal with God. Philippians 2. Paul said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the term equality, some theology suggests that like your pastor and I are equally human but distinct persons. We have equal humanity. That the Father and the Son are divine equals. They are both equally divine beings but distinct persons. And the argument is you cannot have equality unless you have contrast and comparison. So that this glass of water cannot be equal with itself. You have to have another similar or identical glass of water with which to compare it before it can be equal. And so, the Son is equally God, as the Father is equal with God. And so the Son is equal with God. Two distinct divine persons, each sharing an equality of divine nature. But brothers and sisters, this misses the whole motif of divine equality in Scripture. Isaiah 46 and 5, to whom will you liken me or make me equal and compare me that we may be like? God asks no question about himself that he does not answer. Three verses later, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God asks the question, who is like me? Who is my equal? I'll save you the time, God says. There is none like me. If there is none like me, then there can be none that is his equal. And obviously he would know heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. He feels heaven and earth. Because he is omnipresent, it gives to him his omniscience. Because he is everywhere present, he is all-knowing. A God who is everywhere present in the cosmos. Is there a God beside me? I know not any. Surely if a God beside him existed, the God that is everywhere would have knowledge of that God. So who is equal unto him? Who is like him? He has no equal, and there is none like him, until we get to Philippians 2. And Paul, being a Jew versed in the Old Testament, says, you want to know who God's equal is? Well, I have finally found him. This Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The only way to be equal with God is you got to be God. And so Paul was saying that the Jesus of the New Testament is equal with the God of the Old Testament. And the only way that's possible is the Jesus of the New has got to be God of the Old. Now, the term equal does not demand, and I'm going to try to hurry. The term equal does not demand contrast and comparison. The Greek word is isos that's used in Philippians chapter 2. It's the same Greek word that's used in Acts 11, 15, 17 to 18. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on us as at the beginning. For as much then as God gave them, the King James says the like. It's the isos gift, or the equal gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying what? Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So that the apostle here is making the argument that Jews have equal and full inclusion in the new covenant, Gentiles do, with the Jews. What's your proof? My proof is that they received the like gift that we did at the beginning. He did not mean to say that the Gentiles received a different, but just as good as Holy Ghost as what we did on the day of Pentecost. When he said they received the isos, or the like gift, he was saying that the Holy Ghost that the Gentiles received in Acts 10 is the exact same Holy Ghost that us Jews received in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Because if they got a different Holy Ghost than the Jews, it still doesn't prove that they have equal covenant participation in the new covenant. The only way that works is if the Gentiles receive the same Holy Ghost that the Jews received on Acts. So that if you can understand how the like gift identifies the Holy Ghost of Acts 10 as the same Holy Ghost of Acts 2, then you ought to be able to understand how equal identifies the Jesus of Philippians 2 as the Yahweh of Isaiah 46. He is the equal God with the God of the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, or even in the English, the term equal does not demand distinction or contrast in comparison, especially when you have attributes of exclusivity. For example, like the human fingerprint. Nobody of the 7 billion people on this planet have my fingerprint but me. Take someone who has a crime record and their fingerprint and DNA is in police database. If they were to break into your home and leave a fingerprint behind, it would be the fingerprint initially of an unknown perpetrator, until CSI runs that fingerprint through police database. If the fingerprint from the crime scene is equal to a fingerprint in police database, that's not an equality of distinction. That's an equality of identity. If the fingerprint of the unknown perp is equal to the fingerprint of a known perp, it identifies the unknown perpetrator as the known perpetrator. Jesus said in Luke 11:20, but if I with the finger of God do cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, every time you run the fingerprint of God through the database of scripture, you're always going to come up with Jesus, because Jesus is equal with God. And because Jesus is equal with God, I'm going to hurry. Acts 20:28, he has God's blood. Acts 20:28, he has God's church. Luke 11:20, he has God's finger. John 1:14, God's glory. Hebrews 1:3, God's image. John 17:11, God's name. Philippians 2:6, God's nature. Matthew 28:18, God's power. And in John 14:10, he does God's work. Surely anybody with God's blood, God's church, God's finger, God's glory, God's image, God's name, God's nature, God's power, and God's works has got to be God. See, it's one thing to steal my name. That's all modern identity thieves can do. But Jesus did not just have the name of God. He had the blood of God, the nature of God, the glory of God. Which, by the way, God of the Old Testament said, I will not give to another. In other words, if Jesus isn't God, then it's the greatest case of identity theft in the history of the world. Oh, hallelujah. Because Jesus is greater than all, he is exalted above all. Because he is equal with God, he is exalted above all. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Get the three dimensions of created reality here again. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, he is exalted so high that he is far above all principality and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. In fact, Jesus said of his own exaltation this in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and is to come, the Almighty. Jesus and his name are exalted above all created angelic human beings in their names. I worship Jesus today because he is greater than Adam. Is Jesus greater than Adam? You better believe he's greater than Adam. The first Adam was a living soul, but the last Adam is a quickening spirit. The first Adam was of the earth, earthy, but the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:45. I worship Jesus today because he's greater than Abraham. Is Jesus greater than Abraham? You better believe he is. Even the Jews asked the question, are you greater than our father Abraham? To which Jesus responded, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad, because before Abraham was, I am. I worship Jesus today because he's greater than angels. Is Jesus greater than angels? You better believe he's greater than angels. He was made so much better than the angels and have by inheritance received a more excellent name than they. Therefore, let all the angels of God worship him. I worship Jesus today because he's greater than John. Is Jesus greater than John? You better believe he's greater than John. John said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. And he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. All John the Baptist did was preach about the Holy Ghost, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I worship Jesus today because he's greater than Jonah. Is Jesus greater than Jonah? Matthew 12:41 says, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. God delivered Jonah out of the belly of the whale after 3 days and nights. But when I preach about Jesus, I preach that after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus raised his own self from the dead. Destroy this temple, John 2:19, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I worship Jesus today because he's greater than Solomon. Is Jesus greater than Solomon? You better believe he's greater than Solomon. Again, the question, are you greater than Solomon? Jesus said, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Because when I preach about Solomon, I have to say he had wisdom from God. But when I preach about Jesus, I have to say he is the wisdom of God. Do I have any Jesus worshipers in the house today? Is there anybody here that's got the revelation that Jesus is the one God of the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament and is to be worshipped? Jesus was worshipped in the New Testament. Final section. The human response to worship. Sirs, why do you these things? We're men of like passion as you are. Don't worship us, worship God. That was the apostles' response. Colossians forbids the worship of angels, 2:18. Twice in Revelation, John tried to worship an angel, to which the angel responded, "Do not worship me, worship God." Men were worshipped. They say, "Don't worship us, worship God." Angels were worshipped. They say, "Don't worship us, worship God." But when Jesus was worshipped, the Bible says in Matthew 2:11, wise men worship Jesus. 8:2 of Matthew, lepers worship Jesus. 9:18, a ruler worship Jesus. 14:33, his own disciples worship Jesus. 15:25 of Matthew, a Gentile woman of Canaan worship Jesus. Cana worshiped Jesus. Matthew 20 and verse 20, a mother and her sons worshiped Jesus. A man with a legion of devils, Mark 5 and verse number 6, worshiped Jesus. And a former blind man worshiped Jesus. But why did the above worship Jesus? Because Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's academic and philosophical enough that even wise men can worship him. Because Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, he's lowly enough that even lepers can worship him. Because he is God of God and King of kings and Lord of lords, he's authoritative enough that rulers can worship him. Because Jesus was a teacher come from God, his own disciples could worship him. Because Jesus was Israel's Messiah to the nations, the woman, Gentile woman of Canaan, could worship him. And because Jesus was the Ancient of Days, the mother could worship him. But because he was begotten, her sons could worship him. Because Jesus is the creator and Lord over demons, even a man possessed by a legion of demons could worship Jesus. And because Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, even blind men can see that Jesus is to be worshipped. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a ruler or a leper. It doesn't matter whether you are a mother or a child, a parent or a child. There is something in Jesus that everybody can worship. Jesus is so broad, so vast, so glorious, so beautiful. There are very few things that parents and children can do together, especially in the 21st century. If kids want to do it, parents hate it. If parents want to do it, kids find it painfully and woefully boring. But can I tell you that worshiping Jesus is the one thing that a mother and her sons can do together and get equal pleasure out of? Worshiping Jesus is the one thing that a ruler and a leper can do together and get equal pleasure out of. There is something in Jesus that everybody can worship. In other words, I don't care where you come from, what your lifestyle is, what you've been through, what sins you have committed, there is something in Jesus that everybody can worship, because he is God and he is God manifest in the flesh. After wise men worshiped Jesus, they mocked Herod. Because when you worship God in Christ and as Christ, it changes how you see everybody and everything in the world around you. When lepers worship Jesus, he cleansed them. When the ruler worshiped Jesus, he raised his daughter from the dead. Because next to Jesus' power, her death looks like an afternoon nap. Jesus said, "You're crying because she's dead, but I say she's just asleep." Because when you're dealing with resurrection and life, next to the resurrection and life, death is just sleeping. His disciples worshiped him because he calmed their storm in answer to their prayers. The Gentile woman of Canaan worshiped him because he cured her daughter who was grievously vexed of a devil. And blind men worshiped Jesus because he had healed them. When the apostles were worshiped, they gave the proper human response. When angels were worshiped, they gave the proper angelic response. Do not worship us, worship God. But when Jesus was worshipped, he did not give the human response. When Jesus was worshipped, he did not give the angelic response. When Jesus was worshipped, he gave the God response. When they worshipped Jesus, he answered their prayers. He healed them. He did what only God can do. Amen. I don't know about you today, but I'm glad I got the revelation of who Jesus is. I'm glad to know that the Jesus Jesus that we worship is the God of the Old Testament, the creator of the heavens and the earth, revealed to us in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's lift our hands to the Lord right now. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your word. Hallelujah.